Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to have you all here this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to finish up James chapter 4 this morning. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there, please, to James chapter 4. As you know, last week, as we went through verses 8, 9, and 10, that's a very tough passage of Scripture because it's hard to translate. And I did the best I could. Didn't answer all your questions, I'm sure. This morning, it's almost like the exact reverse flip on that. There are no translational issues. And as a matter of fact, this is so bluntly obvious what James is saying that it's almost kind of redundant for me to stand up here and teach it, because when you read it, you know what he's saying. So we're going to look at verses 11 through 17 anyway. We're going to attempt to add some more clarity to it. James chapter 4, I'd like to have that whole passage read to keep it in context. So if I could have somebody to read verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 17. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Someone? Okay, Marilyn, and verses 9 through 17. Okay, Jerry. All right, let's give attention to the word.
Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law or judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you are two who judge your neighbor. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in a business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your own arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the Spirit of God who not only wrote the word and authored these scriptures, but is the one who teaches us. And truly, Father, I pray that he indeed would do the teaching this morning, that you would open our hearts and give us understanding, help us to apply these truths, help us to be willing, Lord, to examine ourselves and to look honestly at ourselves in light of these scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would hide me so that I would not cloud or distort these truths in any way. Lord, may you bless this time together. We thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in James chapter 4, down at verse 11. Let's just read that again. I'm going to read this in the New American Standard, and you can see it at the top of your page in the NIV translation. I know there are differences here. Some people are using King James, New American, and NIV, so there are a few minor translational differences here between the various versions, but I'll read this out of the New American. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Let's see if we can kind of unpack some of this. First of all, I want you to notice the first question or the first line on your sheet. You remember back last week when we were studying, we were looking at verses 7 through 10. And we believe in that passage that he is primarily addressing the unsaved Jew. That is the object of verses 7 through 10. However, when you get to verse 11, there is a clear shift, because according to the verse 11, to whom is this addressed?
Brothers.
To brothers. And in fact, it's repeated several times. Do not speak one against another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. It's just emphasized over and over again. So this passage, this particular portion of James chapter 4, is specifically addressed for one brother to another brother. Okay? So no way that we can push this off and say, well, that's not relevant to me because it deals with the Jews, or it's, you know. No, this is pretty clear. So verses 11 and 12, who does James address now? He specifically is addressing the brethren. And I just put this little question at the end. Why does this verse, it's sort of the converse of it, it specifically addresses brothers. Why does it not address unsaved? And this is a question that I think is worthy of a little discussion. What is it that James is focusing on in this verse, in these verses, relative to brother-to-brother kind of talking? Why is that such a predominant issue?
Unity in the church.
Yeah, it's unity in the church, or in a little more basic sense, it is fellowship in the family. Okay? It is fellowship in the family. Now, one thing that it's important for us to understand. I remember when I was first when I was first saved, we went to a little church in Western New York. Attendance on Sunday morning, about what we have here, downhill with a good tailwind. It was about 60, and those people called each other brother. And I was not used to that. I was not raised in the church, and to me it was like, what? And as I began to grow in the scriptures, I began to understand why Christians call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we have one Father, and we have one Savior, and we are one in Christ. And therefore, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Now, when he's talking here, when he's addressing here in verse 11 and 12, and he says, brothers, don't speak ill of your brother. This is a family matter. Understand? This is a family matter. This is... James's argument here is specifically addressed between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is because we are We are family. We are one in Christ. Very important concept that sort of undergirds this whole passage. Now let's take a look at this next one. I think in the NIV, it says back up here, brothers, do not slander one another. The New American says, don't speak against. And in the NIV, they just chose to translate the word that is in the original as slander rather than speak against. They both mean exactly the same thing. Both translations are trying to capture the essence of that word, to speak against. What does slander or speak against mean? And we use the term slander. It appears quite a bit in our culture and in our society, so forth. So what does slander mean to you?
How many times it's untruthful?
It's untruthful. I think that's one of the key portions on this. It means to defame. It means to denigrate, to speak evil of, to question a person's integrity. That's a portion of this. There's usually an underlying sense in which the person's integrity is being impugned. And it's also foolish and destructive. Now let's look at some passages, some scripture passages that will help us to understand this. Turn to Proverbs, and we're going to look at three or four passages there. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, and then Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9. We'll pick up a few of those others here in a moment. Proverbs 10, 18. Does somebody have that?
He who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool.
Yep. He who conceals his hatred, and that's the slander and concealing the hatred is kind of going right along with this, is to defame and to speak evil of. So slander has an evil intent. How about Proverbs 11:9?
With their words, the godless destroy their friends, but knowledge will rescue the righteous.
Yeah, with their words, they destroy their friends. Boy, I'll tell you, slander is so prevalent in our culture and in our society. And it's prevalent in the church, it's prevalent, and I have to say with much regret that it's prevalent in me. I do this. Sometimes without intent, sometimes I fear with intent. Proverbs 16:28.
A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends.
Yeah, a slanderer separates intimate friends. There is nothing that will divide quicker than a gossip and a slanderer. It's just an extremely divisive tactic. Proverbs 18:8.
The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts.
Yeah, that's the part. And I would just challenge you, just think of the things that you have heard as gossip over your life. Some of those things that you heard 20 years ago are still there, aren't they? They stick. Somebody says that, well, someone was cheating on their taxes, you know. That just sticks. It is exactly as the Word of God says. Slander and malicious talk and gossip, they kind of all go together. They're not exactly the same. They're nuances, if you will, of the same kind of event. But it is foolish and it is destructive and it is an indication of a heart that is not yielded to the Spirit of God. That's the ultimate truth. It is a sign of a heart that is not yielded to the Spirit of God.
Well, yeah. I believe the King James bears out more in what you are saying there. That the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly.
Yep.
They just go right deep into
the soul. They just sink right down into your very being, and they can be extremely destructive. And then they can be later proven to be untrue. It doesn't seem to matter. That sticks there anyhow. It sticks there anyhow. We already heard James talk to us about the tongue and about how difficult it is for us to control the tongue and to be in control of our tongue. And this is just more amplification of that. Well, let's see what the scripture says about this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16.
You had us look at what I call my today's Bible reading, which is Proverbs 18. But if you'll start with Proverbs 18:4, all of that, I mean, Proverbs has a total package talking about a fool's lips and the words of a man's mouth are like deep water, the wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. And that whole section supports this.
Yes.
I just wanted to call that anyone's attention.
Yep.
You might want to go back and look at Proverbs 18 on the 18th day of the month.
Okay. Would somebody look up Leviticus 19:16 and Psalm 51 verses 1 through 3? We want to just pick up a few of these references to make sure that we have a good foundation here before we go back and see what James has to say. Leviticus 19:16, what does that say?
You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not backed against the wife of your neighbor. I am the Lord.
Yep. So the commandment, and this is clear back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's the third book, the Pentateuch, very early in God's Word, He makes it absolutely clear that it is unacceptable to be a slanderer. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3.
O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend.
Yep, he does not slander or speak evil against his friends. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. These are the words of Paul as he is describing an unregenerate and unsaved world that is fallen and falling. And in verses 28 through 30, he talks about this very issue again. So would somebody read that? Romans 1, 28 through 30.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, even though things which are not proper. Be filled with all unrighteousness, look at this greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceive them, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents.
Yeah, other than that, they're fine. Now, did you notice how many times in the scripture verses that we're reading that the two terms, gossip and slanderer, are kind of linked together? They're not exactly the same thing, but they come very close. They're kinfolk, if you will. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. The reason I'm going through these verses is I want to make sure that we all understand that what James is saying is not an isolated event. It's not an isolated thought. It is very consistent and very thoroughly taught in the Word of God. Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20.
For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.
So that was a rebuke that Jesus gave to the scribes and the Pharisees because they were charging him with not holding the ceremonial law, and the disciples weren't washing their hands ceremonially before they were eating and so forth. And Jesus said, no, that's not what defiles a man. What defiles a man is what comes out of his heart, and one of the things that comes out of there is gossip and slander. Same thing again. Ephesians 4:31, and then last one, Colossians 3:8. I stopped there because I ran out of room on the line. There are multitudes more references to slandering, but let's look at Ephesians 4:31.
Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior.
Okay, so that's a command that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus, and he is commanding them as believers to purge this out of your life. Get rid of it. Get rid of that kind of words out of your mouth. And then Colossians 3:8, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Anybody have it?
But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and language from your lips.
Rid yourself of these things. So Paul would agree very specifically with James as he wrote those words: "My brother, speak not, slander not your brother." And I hope that as we have gone through these verses, and you could get a concordance and look up slander and find all the references in the Word of God to slander, it is very often repeated. It is an evil. It is something that the Lord is much opposed to. It comes out of the heart, and it comes out of the evil part of the heart. That's the difficulty with this whole issue. So, what does the Scripture say? It says especially to believers to get rid of it. That's what Paul is saying back here in Ephesians and Colossians. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. It is likely a part of your life. It is something that you had before you were saved. At the instant you're saved, you don't immediately cease doing that. It is something you have to consciously acknowledge and work on to get rid of. Slander comes from the heart, and it condemns us. This one of the things that I think is interesting about slander. This is one of what I would like to term a boomerang sin. A boomerang sin. What do I mean by that? There are some sins that are specifically directed at someone else that are like boomerangs, and they come right back at us. For instance, if you have an unforgiving heart, someone has offended you, and you just say, well, I'll forgive this, but I can't forget it, or, you know, that kind of thing, you're not hurting them by doing that. Who are you hurting?
Yourself.
It comes right back. I mean, it's a boomerang. It's aimed at him. I'm ticked at him. I'll never forgive him for what he did. I'm the one who suffers for that. It's a boomerang. Now, slander is a boomerang, right? Slander is a boomerang. I can say something really sneaky and underhanded about my brother, and my intent is to harm him. What does the Word of God say? You condemn who? You condemn yourself. It's a boomerang. Bing, right back. Folks, listen. You're not hurting them as much as you're hurting yourself. You're condemning yourself. God, you are standing there and saying to God, And James is going to point this out. You're saying to God, I am more important in this whole issue between him and me. You don't understand this whole thing. You haven't done what I think you should do, therefore I'm going to take charge of this. That's basically what you're doing. It's a horrible, horrible thing when you really address and understand what slander is. It comes out of the heart and it condemns us. Now, in addition to slander, what does James warn against? Look at the second half of verse 11. He says, not only should we be aware of slandering, we should also be wary of what?
Judging.
Boy, this is a topic that is so misunderstood. And I want you to really pay attention and listen to what the Word of God says here, because there is so much error about this judging. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people within the church say, well, you can't address that because, you know, it says, judge not, lest you be judged. Let's make sure we understand this. In addition to slander, what does James warn against? It's judging your brother, and the Greek word is krino, and it means to judge with lying and malicious intent to condemn. Now, this is important that you understand this. This word is very specific. It is judging with the intent to condemn. Judging with the intent to condemn. This is not a, you know, justice with the scales and we're talking about weighing the good. And this is going into it saying, he's guilty. He's guilty. And I'm going to judge him for that.
And this also isn't calling somebody out on a behavior that you can see.
That
knowing the intent or not knowing the intent. That doesn't have to do, you know, speaking the truth to somebody in love is not what they're talking about here.
That is exactly correct. This word has a malicious intent to condemn. And we want to make sure that we compare this with the different kind of judging, and that is given in Matthew chapter 7. So if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute, we want to just look at that passage, because this is a comparison term. Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, what he is saying there is, in Matthew chapter 7, is exactly what James is talking about. And notice that God will judge you by the same measure that you use to judge others. You know, of all the things in Scripture, there are sometimes, I don't know how it affects you, but there are sometimes that there are things in Scripture that just kind of just jump up and just like whoop me right in the face. You know, it's just like, whoa. And this is one of those passages. I want you to listen to what Jesus says here, because this may help to put the reins on you as it does on me. I want you to just picture for a moment that God, who is the judge, correct? He is the judge, to whom you will answer. Suppose he just said this: I am going to judge Bill Archer using the exact same formula that Bill Archer uses to judge others. How do you like that? That's what Jesus says here. Do you not read that? As you judge others, you will be judged. Now, does that tend to want you to become gracious? Does it not? I mean, let's be honest, folks. Do you really want God to judge you the way you're judging him or her? Maybe you ought to rethink that and decide, you know what? I'm going to be really gracious with them because I have so many things that God is going to judge me for that I have offended him with. I want him to judge me graciously. How many of you want God to judge you graciously? Oh man, please, graciously? Then he says, okay, then why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? Okay, now let's go down here and let's look at this next question. Yeah?
I put you back up to my last question about the Greek part, the judge is lying. That word lying, what does that mean in that context?
It means to judge with lying, with malicious intent. It means that this person is coming to judge and they're slandering in their heart. And that's that lying aspect. They've made it up. It's not necessarily true. It's just convenient. And it's intended to undermine the credibility of a person. It's intended to undermine their integrity. So it's a lying intent. Is the best way. That seems to be what the Greek word would put there. Well, let's look at let's make sure that we balance this. What Kristen had just mentioned. What aspect of judging does this not prohibit? And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And again, this is coming right directly from the words of Christ. And he is the same one who just said, judge not lest you be judged. And then he turns around in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15, and says, and if your brother, what? Sins. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And that's language that he is speaking to the Jews, and that's language that says, throw him out. Treat him as an exile. Treat him as one who is not a brother. And verse 19, and again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And by the way, that passage, those words are often taken out of context. You need to put them in the context of this. It's the two or three are gathered. So two or three are gathered together to judge. They're going in judging of someone who is sinning. So one aspect of judging is not included in the aspect of judge not lest you be judged, and don't do that. And it is the truthful exposing of sin with a righteous intent. Now, I think the important point here is the intent. Because with slandering, what is the intent? To destroy and defame. With this judging, what is the intent?
To restore.
Exactly. It is to restore. The whole point of addressing sin in a believer's life, in a brother or sister's life, the whole issue of addressing that sin with them is to get them back into fellowship, to restore what is broken and bring them back into fellowship. It is what the scripture would say a righteous intent, as contrasted to slandering and the judging that we are to be avoiding like the plague, to have a malicious intent. Is everybody okay with this? We understand? It is the intent of the heart. Now, I want to just say something here from a practical standpoint. This is tough. This is tough. I don't know how many of you have been involved in a situation where there was a brother who was sinning that had to be addressed. What I can tell you is that for many years, I had the privilege of serving on the Board of Elders, and I had people that would come to me and say, in essence, do you know about somebody? And basically kind of saying, I want you to take care of this. Steve Longbreak really helped me to understand this thing. Steve would just absolutely just say, that's it, I won't talk to you again. You have the issue, you go and talk to the brother. That's what Matthew 18 says, is it not? Matthew 18, if you know your brother is doing it, you go and talk to your brother in private, one-on-one. You don't put it on the internet, you don't pass it out, you do it one-on-one, privately. If he repents of that, if he agrees and repents of that, it's settled, it's done in private, and you have won your brother. That's what it says in Jude, that's what it says in James, that's what it says in Matthew. And if he won't repent, then you give up and put it on the internet. No? What do you do?
Two or three others.
You take two or three others discreetly, privately, appraise them of the situation, go to that brother and say, this is sin, you need to repent of it. If he then repents of it, you have what? Restored your brother. If he refuses to repent, then you put it on the internet. No? What's the next step? You take it to the church. When you take it to the church, there are different interpretations of that. Some believe that that means it is taken to the public assembly of the church at a business meeting. Some believe it is taking it to the church, meaning to the elders, to the leaders of the church. I think, personally, I think it could be either. We don't do the public thing very often. We have done it a few times in our church when we have had blatant sin issues that were involved primarily with the church leaders. Hopefully we don't get into that ever again. But my point is that this whole process of judging, you can't go to your brother about that sin unless you have, in essence, judged. You have judged what he has done. You have to do that. What kind of judging, then, are we not supposed to take part in? It is the judging with the intent of the malicious content. It's obvious what the differences are. The differences are clear to the heart. It may not be quite as obvious when you come to the actual situation. These things are tough. They often are gray areas. So I would hope that you struggle with this in your own life. You should be struggling with it, particularly being careful not to be judging others with a malicious intent. Now, he says here in the next part of verse 11, back in James, he makes a comment here that I have, frankly, never really understood too well, but I think I've got some insight into this. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. And I never could quite understand what he was saying there. If a person is slandering someone, I didn't quite understand how it was that he was speaking against the law. And then he says, not only are you speaking against the law, but you're judging the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Let me give you an illustration of this that I think will help. You come into a shopping center, and there's a sign there that says, no parking. You look all around the parking lot. There are no other spots to park. You really need to go into the store. And so, you what?
Park.
You park. What you have just done is what James says here. There was a law, right? The law said, don't park. You parked. You judged that law. Now, how did you do that? You disobeyed it, but what did you do first? You said in your heart,
didn't make any sense
to me. I don't understand that law. That law doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to the situation when all the rest of the parking lot is full. They didn't consider that. You see what you've done? You have judged that law, and you have deemed it to be irrelevant to you. Understand? I'll go park here anyhow. Now here's what happens with slandering. When you and I engage in slandering, we looked at all those verses back up here. Leviticus, Psalms, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and there's a list that goes on and on. How does God feel about slandering? He is against it, right? He's against it. Don't slander. Particularly, don't slander your brother. So when you and I slander, it's the no parking thing again, right? Don't park here. I'm going to park here anyhow. Don't slander. I'm going to slander anyhow. What have you just done?
Judge.
You have become a judge of the law, right? You have said in your heart, I know what the law says, but it doesn't apply to me. And no parking is for somebody else. You see what James is saying here? When you and I engage in slandering, what he says here in verse 11, he who speaks against a brother slanders, or judges with malicious intent his brother, he speaks against the law. He's basically saying, God made that law, but I'm exempted from that law. I don't think that law applies to me. Therefore, I'm not going to obey it.
Aren't we confusing God's law and man's law?
Well, I'm trying to use man's law as an illustration, but God's law is back up here. God's law is back up here. God says, thou shalt not slander. Exactly right. So, in essence, listen to what James says back here in verse 11. He speaks against the law and judges the law, but if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Then in verse 12 he says, there's only one lawgiver, and who is that? There's only one lawgiver, and that's God. And you ain't it. Bill?
Yeah, I think the Lord said that the essence of the law, I think even in class we said that if we really loved each other, we wouldn't have to have the Ten Commandments and
that's
all
right.
these instructions.
That's right.
And the part about not keeping the law is that if you're slandering someone maliciously, you're obviously not showing love for them.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Bill, your observation here is dead on. The whole essence of the law hangs on the two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you are keeping those two, you are not going to be involved in malicious slander. And yet, when we do that, in verse 11, we become a judge of the law. And basically what we're doing is we're setting ourselves above the law and saying, we're going to judge law, and we're saying, I judge that law as being irrelevant to me. I don't think it applies to me. I'm not going to do it. And not only that, he goes even further here. And he says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So this last question that I have here is his closing point is there's one lawgiver and one judge, and you're not him. You're not him. God gave the law. God is the law. He instituted the law. And to arrogantly try to denigrate that law is to say to God, your law is no good. I don't accept your judgment. I am pushing you aside. I will become the law judge. I am the one. What an error. And so he says at the very last part of verse 12, who do you think you are? That's my translation. Who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are to push God's law aside and claim it, judge it to be irrelevant? Well, that was an interesting passage. Don't like that one very much. Let's see how we do on the next one. Let's see. This one is about arrogance. Look at verses 13 through 17. He says, come now, you who say, and this is a way of saying, listen to me, you turkeys. come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. I don't want to even think how many times I've done this. Who is the subject of James's next topic in verse 13? Who is the target, if you will?
Every fool.
Yeah, it's the person who would seem to be in total control of their life. One who says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy this house. I'm going to do this business. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there for this vacation. I'm going to do this. I've got it all. I've got it all planned. I know exactly what I'm going to do. Making their plans, and what he says here in verse 13 is, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So this is a person who plans to go into a business, spend a year in that business. They know exactly what's going to happen there. But what truth has eluded this person?
A lot.
In verse 14, what has he kind of forgotten? Missed?
God's in control.
God's in control. Plan next year, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Or the next minute, for that matter. Look at Proverbs 27:1, and then we could look at Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. That's the story that Jesus gave about the rich man who had barns, and he said, "Oh, I've got so much coming in. I've got this bumper crop. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones so that I can hold all my crop." And the Lord says to him, "You fool, this night your soul is going to be required of you. Then who's all of that going to be?" See, that man had also made plans excluding God, didn't have him in the plans, and God said he was a fool. Yes?
Is this more of a hard attitude?
Oh, absolutely.
The heart attitude is not me doing this, but should God allow this, rather than, I mean, I wouldn't want people to think we're not supposed to plan what we're going to do tonight if they have to go.
And I think that that's a very accurate interpretation here. This is not saying don't plan. In fact, Proverbs says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. The ant lays up in store," and so forth. We are supposed to do those kinds of things, but to do them the way this farmer was doing it, with total disregard for the Lord and assumption, an arrogant assumption, that because you make your plans, they're going to happen? That's where the problem is. Yes?
I think we make plans for years in advance, but the point of it is you also have to realize that you're going to adjust.
As long as your planning is couched in what he says here, look at what James finishes up here. He says in verse 15... he says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's like your breath on a cold morning, you know, whew, gone." Verse 15, instead, and this is the counsel that he would give to every one of us, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this or do that." So, again, it's not about whether the planning is done or not done. The planning should be done. It's a question of whether it is planning that is bathed in the truth that our lives are in the hands of the Lord and that He might change our plans this afternoon. You know, we just need to be conscious of that. And as a matter of fact, I think it is not a bad thing to kind of stick this into your vocabulary, if the Lord wills, you know. And by the way, I'll see you tonight at the Afterglow, if the Lord wills. That's, I mean, whether you say it or not, that ought to be your head. That ought to be your heart. You ought to understand the Lord could change. You don't, there's not one of us here that can say what's going to happen an hour from now or 10 minutes from now. We don't know. And to live our lives with an arrogant presumption that we know and can control it is what James is talking about here. Somebody had a question back here. Yes, Marty?
Oh, I was just going to comment that where I'm from, everybody says when they'll say, "I'm going to see you next week," they'll say, "If the creek don't rise, and the Lord don't come."
I haven't heard "the creek don't rise" for a long time. That was an Ohio phrase. Okay. Yes, Ed.
Phil, I can grow tomatoes on the top of this thing. We've been harvesting tomatoes for the last 2 weeks. I've been harvesting tomatoes while I was young. I sit there in November, December, January, and I look at seed catalogs. I figure out which kind of seeds I'm going to grow. And I make my order, and I put those seeds in great soil. Because someone told me a long time ago, you put a dollar plant in a $10 pot with the soil, and there's some relevance for that. And then what do? The end of April, I till the soil, I prepare the soil, I plant those tomato plants, I nurture them, I water them, I watch over them, I do all those kinds of things so that I may do what? I may harvest those tomatoes. And I see that similarity in my role as a Christian is what we have to do. But there's a harsh reality. He's still in control. I mean, he can send the insect infestation or not. He can provide the water. He can provide the sunshine. He provides all those kinds of things. And I am his servant. And I think that's where you're going with this. Is, you know, we can talk about, "Well, hey, you know, let me tell you, come on over and we'll give you some of this tomato paste and ginger's paste." Well, hey, she only has that because of what?
End of my sermon.
Okay. Basically, that is capturing the heart of this. And if you go back, let's go back and look at that Luke chapter 12. Let's look at that example. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 16. He told a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See, that's the heart right there. That's the heart. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's an illustration of that principle of doing things with the intent of doing it for yourself, having an arrogant spirit that says, you know, I'm setting this, I'm determining this, it's going to happen because I determine it. But more importantly, it's a complete divorcing from the reality that God is in charge. God is in charge. And so that's basically what he's arguing against here.
You know, one of the things that I saw a lot of, even coming up in a Christian school, is that in the Christian school environment and the church environment, a lot of times we tend to take it too far to the opposite extreme, where we, you know, even aggressive pursuit of goals is frowned upon because it's looked at as
not allowed.
Yeah, some sort of sin that you're.
Yeah.
And so I've seen a lot of former classmates and that didn't apply themselves at all because they take this totally passive attitude and say, well, the Lord's in control. And I've seen them make what to me look like very colossal mistakes because they go completely the opposite direction and say, you know, well, the Lord will provide. Well, the Lord gave you an able body and a mind, and he wants you to do some work. But instead, they kind of sit back, so it can go too far the other way.
It can go too far the other way. There is, and I think that's what Vaughn was bringing up, that God does not want us not to plan. We are commanded in Scripture to plan. We are commanded to work hard. We are commanded to do all those things. But James is addressing here the attitude that was obviously prevalent in that church that was basically saying, I'm in control, I'm in charge, what I have done, and leaving God totally out of the equation. So there is an extremity to each end of this thing. You can go so far that on one end you just sit back and say, well, the Lord will provide, and you don't do those kinds of things that are necessary, and then there's the extreme on the other end, which James is addressing here. So we've come to the end of James chapter 4 and addressed the issues of the tongue, of slander, of all these things. And of course, the real emphasis here is being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. The next time we get together, which will be in 2 weeks, we'll be on James chapter 5, and we'll probably divide this up into a couple studies, so look that over before we get there, and we'll study together. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for the privilege of being here, gathered with those of like precious faith. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God has opened our hearts. If there is one here this morning who really needs to hear that Jesus Christ died for them, that they are lost and without him, if they're deceiving themselves, if somehow or other they're putting their faith in something that was done 20 years ago, and there's been no evidence, no fruit from that point on, Lord, may you convict that heart. And even as James would say, if you tell me about your faith but you have no works, that kind of faith is dead. It's not real. It's not alive. be wary. So we listen to what James has admonished us, and we just pray, Lord, that as we examine ourselves, we would find that there is fruit there, that there is something that we can give back to you as fruit of our faith. And Lord, I do pray that you would take the words that we've studied this morning and drive them deep into our hearts. Lord, help us to be very cautious with our tongue. Help us to obey the Scriptures. Help us to not slander, not to demean, especially a brother or sister in Christ. We know that that offends you. It offends them. And it comes right back to us and condemns us. Lord, we just need to purge this from our lives. Give us wisdom and understanding and insight into our own selves. In this area, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.